You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Gracious and Heavenly Father, be with us now and open your word to us, open James to us, and continue to let your work be done in your way so that it wouldn't lack, so we know, Lord, it wouldn't lack for any needed thing. Let your work be done. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So, with that, why don't we read one more time James chapter 2, 14 through 26. These are those contentious passages that I was mentioning, why James, as the canon was being formed, which is really interesting. Jason's in here. That'd be a fun class for you to do, the canonization of Scripture sometimes. So we'll talk about that. That'd be good. That's an unusual process, and how all that comes together. This is how the work happens right here. I also had Nicene Creed in the summer. It's the 2025 will be the 325 minus 2025. What is that? 1800 years? 1800 years since Nicene Creed. It's a big deal. So you'll probably hear some things about the Creed coming up in 2025. James 2, the contested passage, why it almost didn't make it in the canon, but it did. And we trust it. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and his righteousness. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So, what in the world do we do with this? I think we start at the end and we work backwards. Some of y'all heard me say that last week. Worth saying again, I think if you want to look for an interpretive key, what's something that's going to help us? And I would say help us. It's not going to be neat and tidy, but help us make sense of this passage. We can start at the end and begin to ask the questions like, what is James, what's his concern here? What question is he trying to answer? When he tells us this, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. We can center up to James's intention of wanting to make the distinction, because that's one of the working threads in this whole study on James and working through James, is asking a similar question, what is wisdom? Because James is going to mention that word a lot, came up a lot in chapter 2, it's going to come up again in 3, and really, almost an aside, if we're thinking genre, if we're thinking in categories, what kind of book is James in the New Testament? It's we get confused when we think about the letter of James, because we want to say, oh, it's a letter. Let's think about the letter of Paul to say the church in Corinth or in Galatia or to Timothy or something else like that. And that confuses us, I think, straight out of the gate. James is much more like the book of Ecclesiastes or even Proverbs in the Old Testament than it's like the letters to the Corinthians in the New. So asking the question about wisdom, because that's called a wisdom literature, you can say one of the basis from, good case can be made. I would certainly want to say this, that the basis of Christian wisdom, the wisdom that's given from the outside, or what James is going to say today, the wisdom from above, is the ability to make distinctions. be able to distinguish things like the law from the gospel, or the old Adam and the new creature, or what time is it in the world? Is it the old age, or is it the new age? Are we in the last days, this rupture of the ages, to call Oswald Byers' beautiful phrase, to make these sorts of distinctions of what I can trust and what I can't trust. That's going to be his working definition for faith. What's true and what's not true, what's real and what's not real, what's actual and what's not actual. What do we need to be told by the living and active word, behold? So your eyes would then be opened and your ears could be opened and you can now see. And this is James's question. What's a dead faith and what's a living faith? Because that is the crucial distinction as we're starting to think about the, going to label the vocation question. Not the sanctification question. Works aren't derivative, aren't so much descriptive of our sanctification, our being set apart by God, as works describe our vocation, how we move through this space at this time, doing the things we were prepared to walk in from before the beginning of time. Probably some of you grew up in a tradition like this. I did not. But it certainly had its day. One of the first Christian books I read in college was you remember Frank Peretti, Piercing the Darkness and This Present Darkness, very much a millennial feel, meaning, what's a millennial feel? Christ is coming back, so what are you doing? And so sometimes at youth rallies, people would ask, and I would go because I was a youth minister, if Jesus came back tonight and he caught you doing blank, how would you feel? You know, and you're supposed to think like pornography or something. Like, oh, I'm never going to do it again. And then you shouldn't. Don't do that. but it's also like going to a baseball game or, you know, watching TV. And that was, you know, trying to scare the kids straight. You know, something pretty ordinary. But that was the question. If Jesus came back tonight, would you be ready? So remember those bumper stickers? Jesus is coming. Look busy. All that was kind of a parody of that. That's a question. I will say it's the right question, but the vocation question is the opposite. Not if Jesus comes back tonight, what would you be doing? What if Jesus doesn't come back tonight? What if he tarries? What are you going to do tomorrow? What will your life look like in space and time, in your vocation, the thing to which we're called? The word vocation means calling. The thing, love John 11, passage that we heard, where Jesus called forth the beautiful, gosh, if we could preach sermon, well, obviously he's the Lord, the sermon at the grave of Lazarus. Come forth. That's all it takes. On the lips of God, on the lips of God made man, that word of power, come forth, the sermon at the grave. And now come forth to what? That's our question. That's the concern of James. Just want to sort of put it out there that dead faith produces no works. Living faith can't help but be, as in Luther said, and I gave this in the handout last week, can't help but be living, busy, and active. This mighty thing, this faith, in which we can have a living and daring confidence. That's Luther's phrase. As heat follows a fire, so also works follow faith. So it'd be as ridiculous as if we were out walking, I had a beautiful walk, we're out walking in the snow, and it's starting to get twilight, and you're like, oh, it's been a great day. I can't wait to get home, because I'm starting to get cold, and we're going to start a fire, and we're all going to warm up by the fire. And I'm walking along, say it's Clay and I walking along, and I walk into the house, and I go over, and it's dark, and it's cold, and I start saying, oh, this is an amazing fire. Can you feel this? You would say, your cheese is off your cracker. You mean, there is no fire. But I'd say, no, look, there's a fire because from it comes heat. And you say, like, a fire has to be fire first, and then there's heat second. Without the fire, there is no heat. With a living faith, there are works. If there are no works, the concern is not get busy. Jesus is coming. The concern is faith. Now, what are we going to do? how does one get faith? Do you get busy? Do you acquire it? Do you go out and do you buy it? Do you purchase it? Do you do more things? No, 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 no. Like James will describe, the implanted seed, the word of truth. James is big on seed and then roots and then stalk and then fruit. The progression and growth, say, of a plant. The implanted word, the word of truth, which goes forth and is in you. It's placed in you. And how is it placed in you? Through the ear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. And then that faith, nurtured by the Holy Spirit, grows up and produces whatever fills in the blank. Your vocation. The works you that were prepared beforehand for you to walk in. That's Ephesians 2:10. So that's James's question. So we can then go back and ask all these. With that in mind, we can hear James 2:14, I think, in the way that he wants us to hear it. How is faith vivified and animated? How shall these dry bones live? And he'll say things, say in 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And James wants to slow down and say, okay, categorically wrong. Faith has the priority and the centrality. So he wants to separate that out. You can't say faith, works. You can't separate works, because he's saying without faith, works are dead. So he wants to slow down and say, show me your faith. That's what we need to talk about. And then the imagined arguer, the interlocutor here with James, says, okay, I'll tell you about my faith. And he says, I believe in God. You know, because you can infer that with James. It says, you believe in God as one. He says, I believe in God. I even know the Shema, the prayer from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And James wants to sit there, as it were, in sarcasm and just clap. And he's like, you believe in God. That's great. And you even throw the Bible on it. That's great. You know who else believes in God and can quote the Bible? The demons. Satan himself. You know, he just sarcasm and five-star language right here. You have faith and I have works, says the imagined conversation partner with James. James says, show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith. Of course, you can't. So it's got to be demonstrable. It's like those old movies, The Invisible Man or something like that, paging Paul's all. I don't know what the movie is, but you know, you have to throw powder down on the ground or something else like that so you can see the Invisible Man walking. The only way you can see is if there's something, so you can see some footprints or something else like that.
They use snow in the 1935.
There it is.
They use snow, and that's how they find the Invisible Man.
How do we find faith? We have to find snow, and then you walk in it, and you can see what it is. You believe... show me your faith. That's what we're talking about, because faith is most important, James wants to say. And he says, if you make me, I'll tell you about my faith by describing what I do, by describing my vocation, by describing how I'm moving through space and time. Look at the footprints in the snow. That's if you have to. I don't want to do it, but if you're making me do it, that's how you'll see it. And then he goes back and says, you believe that God is one. Big deal. Big deal. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person? Again, the echo of Ecclesiastes is right here. You empty person is what that word is. You smoke, you vapor, you havel, you vanity of vanities, you vain man. Do you want to be shown faith, you foolish person, that faith apart from the works is useless or barren? Just like Sarah's womb needed the Holy Spirit to speak life into the womb so it would no longer be barren but fruitful. Or as Lazarus, 4 days in the grave, so he stinketh. And the Holy Spirit on the lips of God the Spirit speaking on the lips of God the Son, come forth, and that which was dead is now alive. Do you want to be shown that faith apart from your works is useless? Begin to pray the prayer, make my faith living. Shall these dry bones live? Speak to me, Spirit of a living God, and vivify, animate, bring life to these dry bones? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? This gets hard, because Paul is going to say no, and the rest of the has to be said. Most Christian tradition since the canonization has stood on the side of Paul. And so we're not trying to bend James or bend Paul to agree with James. You bend James, as it were, to line up with Paul and John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke and Isaiah for woe, I'm a man of unclean lips, and the rest of Genesis, etc., and so forth. So how do we do that? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? And we say to James, go on. Tell me more. Where are you going? I'll give you 5 minutes. You see that faith was... You see. I think that's an important word. You see. Footprints in the snow, the invisible man. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled. It came to its full fruition. At the end of the day, we who have been given benefit of hindsight can look at the faith of Abraham as look at the faith of Abraham and see his works as confirmation of that which was prior, as confirmation of that which was before, as confirmation of the centrality of faith which produced works. You see that faith was active along with his works. You see that faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled. Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. As it were, tenuous, not perfect, you know, it is what it is. It's as if we could say, this is Abraham. Before God, coram Deo, I believe. Because you gave it to me, I believe. The faith, the belief, the trust, the relationship, given as a gift, and you reckoned it. You logizomite it. I'm saying all that just for those who kind of come to my classes a lot. That word, worded, and it was worded unto Abraham as righteousness. And now he's okay. So he's a friend of God. Internally, as it were, in the vertical sphere, that's what's going on with Abraham. But you see that which happened to Abraham in the horizontal, that Abraham, a person justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, very odd that James goes to Rahab, because the story of Rahab in Joshua 2 doesn't really describe anything about righteousness. It's just, again, evidence, as it were, a demonstration of whatever it was that she was led to do. Almost, did she know? I mean, don't know, but the Holy Spirit certainly operating at the time saying, Rahab the prostitute is going to hide the spies sent across the Jordan in order to test out the promised land that Moses prevented from going towards, but that Joshua would now draw the people who'd been wandering for 40 years across. That's the story with Rahab the prostitute. And James wants to use her as an example. In the same way was also not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Well, if the word says it was, that she was, then I believe it. Not because she did it, she was justified, but because God spoke. And the Holy Spirit being the one who can draw faith into her, giving it as pure gift, the free gift, as Paul wants to underscore several times in Romans, the free gift given to Rahab 2,000 years before Christ became incarnate. She believed, and it was credited to her as righteousness. It was worded to her as righteousness. And she said, they already left. They're already gone. And they were upstairs hiding beneath the straw on the roof, if I remember right. And then he just wants to underscore the whole thing. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Not justification, not sanctification, but vocation. The priority and the centrality of faith. Faith alone justifies. Faith alone is given as a gift. Faith alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. All the soles, as we call them, the alones, are given. And what happens when Jesus doesn't come back tonight? If that happens, Lord, come. Come tonight. But if he doesn't, all of that will not appear alone in your life. It will show up, summed up most beautifully, as love. Faith will express itself. It will demonstrate itself as love. And then the emphasis of, you see that so-and-so and such-and-such is justified. Because, like Sermon on the Mount, I'm going to be quiet and let's interact with this if we want to. Because you see others' good works and then give glory to God who art in heaven. I can see your good works, and I can see your good works, and I can see your good works, and give glory to God, because I know you, because I know me, that you didn't do it. That's not you. That's God's work in you. And I can say, thanks be to God for that kind of work. So, James 2. Any comments or thoughts there? It's worth going back, just because it's a hard passage. It's a hard passage to pull apart.
Could you speak about the difference between vocation and sanctification?
I could try. Sanctification. Justification is in the legal world. Justification is in the legal world. Sanctification is in the temple world. Sanctification in the Old Testament, and I think it's still emphasized in this way, it's drawn out into the new, but stay with the old, is proximate, which just means the closer you are to the temple, to the tabernacle, the more sanctified something is. And so within the temple, some of us have been there on the Temple Mount, you know, you've got the court of the Gentiles and the court of women and then the court for the inner courts, and then you've got the place that only the priest can go, and then the Holy of Holies, the sanctified of the sanctified, is another way to put that. The word sanctify and holy are etymologically related. So when you hear the word holy and you hear the word sanctified or sanctus, and it's a silly word, it's not really a word, all those are the same words. So it's proximate. Vocation has nothing to do with proximity to say the Holy of Holies, or now in the New Testament, you would say, you know, Aslan is now on the move. He's loose because, you know, when the resurrection happened, you can't go there. It's not like, there he is. Let's go on a pilgrimage and pay homage to where God is more present than anywhere else. The whole world is now sanctified in that way. Which means now, in that sense, everything is vocation. As we now go forth in the world, being called by a caller, and then given by a giver, the things that we are called and given to do. And what do those things look like? You know, James throws out a few things, not to say this is the only thing it is, but he'll say religion that is pure and blameless is this, to care for orphans and widows. That's not to say, like, just orphans and just widows. What about your children? What about your wife? What about prisoners? What about the downtrodden? What about the poor? He's going to have a lot to say about them, too. But just in that, so you show up. It's all going to be relational. Could say some of the just the things that we're drawn to do. You know, I'm going to read Acts again. That's great. That's part of a vocation. Vocation is a teacher. Vocation, you know. Fond of this, somebody said, "I'm having this moment, and I'm just a pilot. I fly for Southwest. What is my Christian vocation?" And somebody else took a man on by shoulders and said, "Land the plane." That's vocation. That is totally vocation. So whatever you're doing, do that, and just do it, you know, well, peaceably, as much as you're able, live at peace with one another. Whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, think about these things. Let the fruit of the Spirit be evident passive tense, let the fruit of the Spirit be evident in the things that you do. Used to be 9 to 5, now it's 8 to 6, 7 to 7, whatever it is. Let those things happen. That's vocation. Sanctification is still passive. You know, we are placed near the Holy of Holies. We are placed in Christ. That's a sanctification place. So now that I'm in Christ, I'm already there. I am sanctified. Christ, my wisdom, my sanctification, my justification, my sanctification, my redemption. He's all these things and everything else. So I'm just meandering now.
McGill, I'm reminded of, I'm going to give a lot of offers discussion in the cost of discipleship about one of the consequences of the fall being our inability to sort of instantaneously obey God because we've been separated from Him. And I see in this is James is telling us, like, the more your faith brings you into oneness with Christ, the more you understand the Father's commands and then do them, because you would not be in a relationship with Him if you understood what He wanted and weren't doing it. I mean, the demons are not in a relationship with God, but they know who He is.
Amen.
It's like, you know, that sort of the more you're sanctified, the more you restore that ability to one, understand what He wants, and then actually be able to do it. I think we got to remember that part of it is that, you know, the fact that we've, you know, you ever sit there and go, well, what does God really want me to do?
Yeah.
As a consequence of the fall. And so our faith, as we walk in it, we start narrowing the gap between what God's saying and our ability to understand it and do it. And thus, it's a natural product of a faith that's living.
Come in. Yeah.
In a relationship with a person.
Yeah.
Not just words on a page or a concept.
Amen. I think related to that, Wilson, it's very helpful. And again, you can ask yourself a distinction. Being wise is making distinctions. Which word is this? Is this a word of law or is this a word of gospel? And you can ask yourself, what's happening? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's a word of law because when it hits me and I go, and I'm not, it's like, oh, wretch that I am. But then, you know, for me, I'm always asking myself, what am I going to remember from these 6 or 7 weeks that I'm, in, you know, really enjoying sitting with James? Funnily enough, coming back to the word promise, that God's promise is an announcement, a word. When He puts us to sleep, when He's doing His best work with us, and we're purely passive and receptive, and He speaks that promise while I am unconscious, and then He binds Himself to that word. And He holds Himself to that word. And He says, I will make this happen. Because the metaphor of your death and your sleep, you can't. This is the covenant that He did with Abraham. Made Abraham fall into a sleep. And then said both sides of the promise and says, I'll make this happen. That promise, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Heard is a word of promise. Where God binds Himself to that word, to that announcement, to that particular shall, as a word which is coming, and He will fulfill it. He will make this happen. Well, then I hear a word of hope. As Luther simply said once, it's like, you shall not die. I was like, oh, that just makes me so happy. I mean, promise, you shall not die. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You will not be divided. One day, when all manner of things are spoken as well, that will be true. In this world, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Lord, have mercy. Proper response. Yeah. Let's tame the tongue, and then we'll stop. James 3 picks up the tongue a lot in James 1 as well, but let's just go through here. Through 12. I think we can do this. Not many of you should become teachers, my brother, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. I'm gonna break it up as we go. I think that's heard in two ways. Here I am teaching. Lord have mercy. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, for you know that you'll be judged, I think, horizontally more strictly. If you see Craig our dean and rector, the one who just preached, and it was a great sermon, and you watch, you're driving home, and you saw him just berating somebody, up one side and down another. Maybe the first time you saw Craig uncorked like that. He doesn't do that, by the way. But if you did, it's like, man, something bad must be happening. But if you saw it over and over and over again, we're judging him more strictly. Horizontally, you look at somebody, quote, a preacher, called preacher man. Usually I insert fishing guide story number 14 here or something else like that. Happens all the time when I'm fishing. Just judged, held to a higher standard. You know, accept that. That's just what it is. Vertically, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So in the sense of be careful. As Paul says, handle the word of God is not something any of us should presume to do. And also be free with confidence and boldness to handle the word of God. Being free to call a thing what it is, to ask questions, to lament, to rail against God, to lead your children, to be in a small group, to teach, knowing that being judged with a greater severity has already been met in the past tense, been meted out in that sense of met in the past tense, where the judgment for we who are who have been given faith is all in the past tense. That all happened on Golgotha. So in that particular way, there's no greater judgment ahead of us. The judgment has already been passed, and it was plenty severe. So there's a horizontal and a vertical way to hear about this warning to teachers. For we all stumble in many ways. That's one way you can know that James, being homiletically like a kind of preacher's license in doing that, just a great statement of sin. For we all stumble in many ways. There's not a qualification. Sometimes some of us stumble, sometimes. No, we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. So in other words, doesn't exist. Able to bridle also his whole body. And if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, and we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, and yet boasts great things. This is a good word. Just a word of law, just pure law. Just like, Lord, you've opened my eyes, and how careless I am so often with how I say things, to whom I say things. Is this the right moment to say that? Maybe it's true, but it was more about me getting rid of the thing I was thinking of. The power of the tongue, so small and yet doing such grand things. Grand both in a negative, awful, terrible, harmful things. But also, he's going to get here, with our tongue, we also bless. We can have no idea the power of a good word spoken at the right time to someone who needs it. We don't give any attention to the tongue, and James centers us on the tongue and wants to say, no. Your mouth has great, great, great power. So he continues, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. Man, that's poetic right there. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. James, can you tell us what you really think? For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. The bells are ringing. I love to put this in here. But no human being can tame the tongue. Oh, anytime we can insert, but God. But God. Think Acts 2, Pentecost. There's the same word. Some of us know the word glossolalia, which is a big fancy word for speaking in tongues. It's just because the Greek word glossa is the word for tongue. No human being can tame the tongue, but God, who is rich in mercy and who can do all things. With God, nothing is impossible. He can tame the tongue, start his church, sanctify it by his Holy Spirit, and call each of us into a calling we are a blessing to other people. So with that, maybe that's a good place to end. Yeah, it's worth it. Go back and read that part of James. It's worked on me this week in a good way. God's diagnostic word, his law, telling me, you know, slow down. Be slow to speak and quick to hear. Let us pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, correct me where I was wrong. No one should presume to be a teacher, and yet you've given us a gracious freedom, Lord. And in that freedom, not to return to a yoke of slavery, but a freedom simply to enjoy freedom. Let us enjoy that freedom, going forth into the world, rejoicing in the power of the Spirit, doing the things we've been given and are called to do. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.